I'd like to offer you, and not take more than 30 minutes, on some suggestions on kind of guidelines for deciding where do we go from here. You know, in the conclusion, you know, I talked about having, you know, this plurality of Christian models. You know, and kind of we started with the plurality of religions, we end up with the plurality of Christian theologies. Now, what do we do with all this? And I'm calling for a dialogue and kind of admitting more or less that none of the models has the final answer, if there is a final answer. None of the models has an adequate answer right now. So what do we do? What do we do to address what I think is the tension that Christians in all these models, Christians in whatever perspective, are feeling more and more. Not all Christians, but many Christians, whether they're evangelical or whether they're, what did you call yourself, a radical, what are you going to say tomorrow, radical liberal. Whether you're a radical liberal or a committed fundamentalist or evangelical, I think Christians today are really feeling a tension between, well, this is the way Wilford Cantwell Smith put it years ago, and I think it really applies, that Christians are feeling a tension between Christian ethics on one hand and Christian belief on the other. On the ethical side is they're feeling more and more, even more than Wilford Cantwell Smith described some 25 years ago, the ethics of having to open ourselves in a genuine way, in a new way, to people of other faiths. That there they are, they're not going away, and we Christians, can I say we Christians? I mean, we're all, I don't know, we Christians have to recognize that millions of people, what has been the case, is the case, and most likely will be the case, that people are going to be religious in very different ways. And some of us are even coming to the conclusion that the diversity of religions is not just a matter of fact, but as I said, a matter of principle. It's not just the way things happen to be, but the way things are supposed to be. Maybe you want to take the next step, not all, and saying it's not just the way, that's just the human condition, but maybe this is God's will. I mean, that's going a little bit too far for some Christians. But there they are, and they're not going away, and we have to relate with them. And we have to relate with them in ways that are different from the way we have related in the past. Because that has caused, we see today, so much discord and even violence. So, in other words, we have to love them. And love them genuinely. And that's the ethical. But our Christian doctrine, so much of our Christian beliefs about we having the one and only, the final, the ultimate, the exclusive way given to us by God in Jesus. How can we carry on this kind of a, meet the ethical responsibilities of genuinely loving and relating and living with these people when we feel obliged to convert them, for instance? Or when we cannot look upon them as authentically religious or maybe as inferiorly religious at best. I mean, these are the tensions that are that we're feeling. And I think I put it in the book somewhere. It's a tension between, this is a different way of putting it, of maintaining a genuine commitment to what we feel as Christians is God's truth and God's word and God's saving action in Jesus, to be committed to that, and not just committed personally, but committed socially in relationships with people of other religions, but at the same time, be truly open to whatever it is that God might be up to in these other religions, whatever it is that God might want to be telling us through these other religions. Commitment, openness. Now, what I'd like to do in these 25 minutes or so is maybe not, I don't want to make a choice on one of these models, but I'd like to give us some guidelines or directives that I think all of us Christians can say yes to, I think. Guidelines that will first enable us to be genuinely open to others, but also guidelines, I'm not sure if guidelines is the best word, that will enable us to be truly committed to the gospel. Maybe characteristics of how we want to live our Christian faith. So let me try, and I'll try to do this in a summary way. I have written this out, but I'll try to summarize what I have. So first of all, on the side of characteristics, a theology that will promote openness to other religions, and then we're going to one that will preserve commitment. First of all, I'd say we need a Christian theology and a Christian way of life that will be truly that will be confessional. And what I mean by confessional, and here goes back to a book by Richard Niebuhr, the way he put it back in 1941, and I have this quoted in no other name, where Niebuhr said, in relation to people of other faiths, he urged Christians to confess and state clearly what has been their experience of Jesus and the church, what they believe, be very clear about that, without trying to, and here I quote Niebuhr, without trying to justify it, our faith, as superior to all other faiths. Shut up about that. Don't talk about it. Niebuhr felt that such claims of superiority, and I quote him again, become more destructive of religion, of Christianity, and of the soul than any foe's attack can possibly be. Close quote. So he urged his fellow Christians to enter into conversation with others, again I quote Niebuhr, by stating in simple confessional form what has happened to us in our community, how we came to believe, how we reason about things, and what we see from our point of view. Close quote. And don't talk about it being the only or superior way. And I think such an approach will help Christians interpret and make better dialogical use of all the language that we have in the New Testament about, I call it the one and only language. Jesus as the only begotten Son, as the one mediator. This is confessional language. Or as one exegete puts it, love language. It's poetic. It's meant primarily to express the early community's excitement about, commitment to, love for Jesus, and the early community's conviction that he and his message could arouse the same feelings in all other people. It's not philosophical or theological language meant to define in clear, rock-hard concepts Jesus' ontological place in the scheme of reality. Its purpose is to stir love for and commitment to Jesus, not to put down Buddha or Confucius. It is, one might say, meant for internal consumption. Can we go that far? Meant for internal consumption, meant for our liturgies, meant for our services, but not meant to be placed under the nose or in the face of people from other traditions. So, confessional. A second quality of our of we want the way we want to try to live as Christians would be, and I'm going to just canonic. Canonic in the sense of, well, let me just, I'm going to try to read this to make it as concise as possible. Canonic Christology, kenosis, you've talked about that, I'm sure, in your various courses. Of how essential self-emptying is to the reality of what we call the incarnation. God enters into humanity through a process of self-emptying. And that's kind of, we've recognized that, we've talked about that. But what we're realizing today, and this is especially the work I'm drawing on someone who I think did his work at David Jensen. Right. Where he is drawing in his book, what was the title of it again? I forget the title. I'm terrible
Christ or something like that? The emptying in Christ?
Yeah, the self-emptying Christ, so towards the dialogical Christology. Yeah. Anyway, that, in a sense, kenosis is really a synonym for dialogue. Which means that you know, why did God empty God's self in Christ? To enter into a relationship with others. You empty yourself to make room for the other. That's the whole purpose of self-emptying. Now, it doesn't have an end in itself. And this means that Jesus would not be the Christ, and Christians would not be his followers, without openness to a dialogue with those who are open. For such a canonic Christology, we see that indeed commitment to Christ requires openness to others. John Cobb's Jesus is the way that is open to other ways. So it is precisely in and through the ineradicable, incommensurable otherness of others, of other religions, that God preserves God's otherness. That God makes sure that we can never capture God in our categories and in our understanding. God is always going to be transcendent through the eyes and face and reality of people who are genuinely other than us. The otherness of God is mediated through, revealed in, the otherness of others, and especially the otherness of other religions. So a canonic way of being Christian, a canonic theology of religions, still allows Christians to believe that Jesus brings the fullness of God's truth, if you want to talk that way, as the replacement and the fulfillment model do. Jesus brings the fullness of God's revelation. Okay, all right, but Jesus does this canonically or dialogically, which means that we cannot grasp or unpack the fullness of God's revelation in Jesus unless we are opening and emptying ourselves to others. We need others in order to understand who Jesus is and delve ever more deeply, but never totally, into the depth of the riches that God offers in him. This means that the uniqueness of Jesus requires the uniqueness of others. But it also means that, as the mutuality model warns, we have to be very careful of privileging or ranking Jesus' uniqueness above that of others. Kenosis and ranking don't really go together. Kenosis and I'm better than you. Just let me quote David Jensen. The movement of kenosis is to decenter the self and anything else from a privileged place of permanence. The confession of the canonic Christ cannot rest in pointing to the figura of Jesus Christ alone above all others. Christomonism, the proclamation of Jesus Christ at the expense of everything else, is a distortion of the life of discipleship and not its faithful execution. Indeed, conformity to Christ involves being claimed by others and not claiming others as one's own. I know, Gene, you did some work way back in kenosis and Christology, and I think it's blossoming, it's developing. So a kenotic way of being Christian. But then, thirdly, now here, let me show my Roman Catholic conditioning. Sacramental. And here, this takes up the question of soteriology. Okay, and I touch on this in the book somewhere too, if we say that God is working through other religions as fulfillment and mutuality and acceptance model do, and even some of the evangelicals and replacement model are moving in this direction, but if we say that God is working through other religions, then how do we understand what God has done in Christ, in Jesus? in terms of salvation. God is working salvifically in other religions. Well, then, how do you put that together with God's salvific action in Jesus the Christ? And here I'm saying, maybe what I would suggest is that we draw more on what I think, a no New Testament scholar, is the Johannine writings of the New Testament and not just on the Pauline. And again, drawing on my Catholic background, this will enable us to develop a sacramental soteriology rather than a constitutive soteriology. I don't know if I should say rather than, but because I don't think that they're necessarily contradictory. And I don't mean to oversimplify, but as a sacramental cause of salvation, Jesus saves by revealing. By revealing, by showing, by manifesting. As a constitutive cause, he saves by fixing. The difference between revealing and fixing. Fixing is the model of, there's the rift between God and humanity. Jesus then repairs that rift through his death and resurrection, and the bridge is rebuilt, and now there can be traffic between God and humanity. Overstated, simplified, maybe caricaturized, excuse me, but along those lines. Whereas sacramental soteriology is Jesus, and this I find in John, but also from my teacher, Karl Rahner, Jesus saves by being the causa finalis rather than the causa efficiens, the final cause rather than the efficient cause. He shows the reality of God's love that is already there. But that maybe we miss, we don't trust, we're afraid to really believe in, but there it is embodied. So he doesn't cause something that didn't exist before, he shows it. Now, by showing it, you're causing it. So that's what I mean, there's not necessarily a radical contradiction between sacramental and constitutive. But boy, what a difference, because if Jesus saves as a constitutive cause, you know, when fixing something, when it's fixed once and for all, and you don't have any other, I mean, it's fixed. You don't need anything else. Whereas sacramentally, he shows what is already there, and that's open to the possibility of there being other signs, other revealers, other manifestations. So a sacramental soteriology, or Schubert often calls it a representative soteriology, represents what is already there. It would be more, maybe a more Protestant term, is open to the possibility of others. And finally, by way of a fourth characteristic for openness that will ground us in openness towards others, and this would be let me use the more Latin term here so I avoid the patriarchy of, I want to write kingdom-centered. Kingdom. Instead of the kingdom of God, we talk about the reign of God, but reino-centric. The Latin is regno-centric, or a reign-centered Christian self-understanding and living, which is, and here I think I can just summarize this very, very briefly, that in this regard, what is the intent of Christian mission? I know mission has come up in this course a number of times. Is the primary, what we do as Christians as we reach out in mission, or as we take our place as Christians within the world. Our focus, our goal, our intent is primarily to help establish what Jesus called the reign of God, and to bring about a transformation of this world, which is going to include a transformation that extends after death. That's part of our belief, but the focus is on a transformation of this world in which human beings can live generally differently with each other than they have been living because of their belief in the God of Jesus, the God of love and God of justice and the God of mutuality. That's what we're after. And that's primary. And that means that yes, we want people to believe in Jesus, clearly. Yes, we would like to see people become part of our community, but that's not the primary concern. The primary concern is to bring about a new way of being human beings with each other, a new world order, a new world. Jesus used the symbol of the reign of God, the Basileia Tou Theou. And that means we are open to all others who are going to work in that direction or help us understand just what that means to bring about this new world order. What we call the reign of God, what they may call different, but where it's more of an ethical focus for our life. And whether they are theists or whether they recognize the role of Jesus, it is secondary to the reign of God. And I think this then will also enable us to have a more genuine openness towards others. Now, what about commitment? Let me again take the last 10 minutes here to kind of trace what I think would be some characteristics that will ensure an abiding commitment to what we have experienced of God through Jesus. What would be some of the qualities of a theology that, without insisting on only, we're not talking about only anymore, remember, confessional, nevers confessional, but could still inspire commitment? And the first one, and this is maybe 20 years ago, I wouldn't have put it this way, but yes, a Christocentric. Theology and a Christocentric way of life. And here, let me try to read. I'm going to read this to get it clear. To bracket confessionally the one and only language of Christian claims, as Niebuhr suggests and I'm suggesting, is not to deny the uniqueness or the universal, that means missionary, outreach of Jesus in the gospel. Advocates of the mutuality model stress this. At least most of them do, and so they insist that both in their own lives and in their dialogue with others, we are to remain Christocentric. To be a Christian means that one's life is informed and formed by God as Jesus, by the Christ continuing to live in the community, the continuing to live in our very being. No longer I, but Christ who lives in me. And this centeredness is founded on the conviction, which cannot be watered down in dialogue, that in Jesus the Christ, God has done something that, so it seems, God has not done elsewhere. This something is particular, it's unrepeatable, it's distinctive. Something that can't be subsumed under or boiled down to a universal truth or principle. It's unique. And what's more, it's universally unique. That is, its meaning and power are to touch and transform not just us, Christians, but all people. It's a particularity that overflows with universality. Christians proclaim, now, we maybe want to unpack this, but let me say this. This is strong. I know John Hick would be uncomfortable with hearing this. Christians proclaim that without Jesus, salvation or human well-being, as God intends it to be realized, is not really and fully possible. Without Jesus, no matter how advanced and deep and beautiful other understandings of the ultimate and human well-being may be, something will be missing. And this is why to be a Christian is to be a missionary. Now, such convictions about the uniqueness and the universality of Christ can be sustained in a relationship with Jesus as sacrament. Now, I'm still operating out of Jesus as sacrament. But this is a relationship that, as we noted, is not threatened I mean, this commitment to Christ, this understanding of Christ as universally relevant, to put it mildly, is not threatened by being open to the possibility of other, different, but effective sacraments of saving power and truth. Other manifestations of the divine that are also unique and universally relevant. So what we just said about Jesus, we're open to it being said about Buddha. Namely, that to understand human well-being, to strive for human well-being, without hearing the message of Gautama the Buddha, will be to have something essential, missing. We'll still be, you know, saved and in contact with God, working for God, towards the reign of God, but something will be missing, which God wants to see. I'm speaking as a creature, which God wants to be there, to be part of our struggle to realize what we call the reign of God. Okay, that's in general. Now, what is this something that without which salvation or human well-being is missing? This is something that we have received in Jesus. And that, in other words, what is it that makes Jesus unique? The better word, unique is the word we use all the time, but a better word would be, what is it that makes Jesus distinctive? That's a better word, I think, would be distinctive. Now that question, I'll hear what Peter and Jean say about this too. That question has to be asked, but there's no one final answer to it. I think that's it, you know, who do people say I am? That we have to ask in every age anew, in every culture anew. But I think one way of answering it today, in this day and age that we live, in other words, one of the ways of answering what makes Jesus distinctive that will be faithful to the New Testament as we understand it today, and here I'm drawing especially on, you know, the research and the historical Jesus, but not exclusively, but also a way in which we'll respond to the needs of our world, is to talk about Jesus as prophet. And so a prophetic understanding of Christ, a prophetic understanding of Christian life. And here, let me read this. This you came across this in the book under the mutuality model. So we're locating Jesus' uniqueness in his role as prophet. This relates back to the centrality of the reign of God in his message, regnocentric. Jesus was a prophet announcing the coming kingdom, but it seems he did so in a very distinctive way. Namely, he did it with a preferential, which doesn't mean exclusive, but a preferential concern for the poor. Here he was being a good Jewish prophet. For the marginalized. For those who were being taken advantage of by others. In other words, for victims. And here I have learned so much from Aloysius Pieris, Jesuit in Sri Lanka, who puts it this way. And I think this is quoted in the book. Jesus is the covenant between Yahweh and the non-persons of the world. Jesus embodies and announces, I quote Pieris, the irrevocable covenant between God and the poor, or the victims. Here Jesus echoes with intensity the message of his fellow Jewish prophets. But, now here, maybe we can talk about, but he seems to go even further when the cross becomes part of this covenant with the marginalized. The cross, the crucifixion. I quote Pieris, the kind of God revealed in Christ on Calvary has crossed the threshold of propriety. Close quote. I'm not sure just what Aloysius Pieris means by that. But God not only covenants with victims and slaves, God identifies with them to the point of suffering with them. In Jesus, God dies with victims in order to die for victims. The cross, followed by the resurrection, contains the distinctiveness of Jesus' revelation of who God is. Let me just give you a quote from Pierre's. This God has foolishly and scandalously, 1 Corinthians 1:23, exposed the true divine self as love that gets hurt, as love that even breaks down before human ingratitude. A God who weeps, sweats, and bleeds, sharing the pain and the fear and the despair of her co-victims on earth. He refers to God as she. A God who does not live on others, but dies that others may have life in abundance. A God who opts not just to be human, but to associate with the socially degraded persons in the manner of living and dying. And so what we bring to the dialogue as Christians is to say to the Hindus and Buddhists and especially that, I'm thinking of the Asian religions in particular, that as profound as your experience of non-duality is, as important as your understanding of meditation and how to meditate is for us Christians, if your experience of nirvana, if your experience of oneness with Brahman is not also including a concern for people who have been taken advantage of, something's missing. And that's part of our distinctive Christian message. Pierre says, when he talks about the uniqueness or distinctiveness of Jesus in this way in Sri Lanka, with his Buddhist and his Muslim and Hindu friends, they hear this as something they're interested in, that they feel is good news for them. It's not colonial hubris. Finally, and I think I can, and I'm just going to do, let me, if I may take the time just to finish this last point, I really want to, it's got to be, this is not the best word, I didn't know what word to use, reconciliatory. And this is short, so let me just read it so I can. I'm still kind of working with this and what this means. But Jesus the prophet remains Jesus the self-emptying servant. He's not just prophet. Now this is where what I just was in El Salvador a month or so ago, talking to some of the Jesuits at the UCA. And they're saying this is something that maybe Latin American liberation theology hasn't put together yet. That Jesus the prophet denouncing the idols is also Jesus the self-emptying servant. Jesus joined bold prophecy with self-giving, other-embracing love. This too is part of his distinctiveness, to which Christians, especially in our present conflict-ridden and violent world, must be committed. This means that if Christians who follow the prophetic Jesus must denounce those who are exploiting others, this denunciation will always have to be kenotic, loving, self-giving, embracing. In loving the victims of injustice, Jesus followers can never hate or exclude, or simplistically denounce, as the liberation theologians say, to announce is to denounce. They cannot, Jesus' Father cannot hate or exclude the perpetrators of injustice. The preferential option for the poor can never be disconnected from the self-emptying embrace of all. Or stated more positively, Jesus calls us, and this is our message, our distinctive, to pursue justice and reconciliation. In fact, if we follow the imagery of Philippians 2:7, the divine in Jesus had to first empty itself in order then to take the form of a slave and to become a servant of the poor. This suggests, maybe I'm going too far here, I'm not an exegete, this suggests, at least to me, that we are to pursue justice through reconciliation, or that maybe reconciliation is a means to, and not simply the result of, justice. The first step toward a more just society, then, would not be to insist on a change of political or economic structures, though that is essential, but to work towards a reconciliation of relationships. To the principle, if you want peace, work for justice, Christians have to add, and if you want justice, work for reconciliation. You're not going to get justice by demanding it. It just doesn't work. You're not going to get democracy by imposing it either. This is why recently Christian theologians and missiologists, I'm thinking of Bob Schreiber, have been urging that the primary central purpose of Christian mission today is to promote the reconciliation of peoples and nations. Which means that in the interreligious dialogue, Christian witness will always include a commitment to and a call for reconciliation. A reconciliation that can be achieved only through a self-emptying love for and embrace of the other, even the exploiter, even the enemy. Such a Christian voice within the dialogue will certainly challenge the others, but it also stands good chances of being heard, maybe even embraced. And it allows, even requires Christians to be open to what the other religions might have to contribute to achieving such reconciliation. Actually, I've learned this from a kind of Philippians, the canonic passage in Philippians, but I've learned it much more from Thich Nhat Hanh and the Dalai Lama. It's come out of the dialogue. So anyway, I think our efforts to work out a Christian theology of religions is, as I said in the conclusion, a work in progress. But might we, as we try to work to our efforts on this work in progress, might these be some guidelines that all of us, whatever model we're in, can fundamentally say, yeah, that's authentic Christianity. That's the gospel. Anyway, so as we say in Cincinnati, which is very close to Louisville, what do y'all think of that? So thank you. So good. I think we can just. Why don't we take a little break? I'm not burned. Good. So come back. Great. And I'll run out and just get a drink of water. I need to get.